more than there were several years ago. But there are many people that believe this is the rapture. And if this is referring to the rapture, then it is giving a definitive location in terms of a time period for when the rapture is happening. So if you're looking at it and you believe this is talking about the rapture, it holds extreme relevance to the topic. So we're going to be looking at that. In any case, we're going to get right into it. I'll try to be more interesting in the future so the children don't cry. So, now those three views are up on the screen. Now, we spent a little bit of time talking about the falling away viewpoint last week. Now, this is the idea that there will be some major spiritual departure from truth that happens towards the end of time, where we know definitively, oh my gosh, that is so apostate, we must be facing the tribulational period, which could happen at any point now. Or this is the first event. That's kind of the idea. And this is actually a direction a lot of people go. A lot of good teachers will go in that direction. So I'm not here to bash any one of these three viewpoints, because not one of these viewpoints, every single one of these viewpoints is compatible with a pre-tribulational rapture. And there are good people that believe in all three of them. So that's not what I'm here to do. I'm just trying to present the different arguments and the reasons for that. We're going to be focusing on the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint today. But again, the Daniel, and I, there are better terms for this viewpoint. I just like to call it that because I could have just called it the beginning of the tribulation viewpoint, but that was actually more syllables. So that's what we rolled with for now. Which is just the idea that this is referring to the decision of the Jews to sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist. And the reason this is significant is because of the main rejection the Jews had of Jesus back at his first coming. So that was the almost, if you want to put it in phases, which you can kind of get on shaky ground putting things in phases, Jesus Christ, the rejection of Jesus Christ could be the first phase. The final phase of that rejection is accepting the Antichrist as their Messiah, which is something they will most likely do because he's going to offer them the political peace they wanted that they didn't feel like Jesus was going to be giving them. So that is the fulfillment and absolute totality of their rejection of Jesus Christ, is deciding that. And that is basically what that viewpoint holds, which would make a lot of sense, because there have been falling aways throughout the history of the church. We see them every week. There's somebody doing something ridiculously apostate. Back when Kurt was teaching this, he actually mentioned the Catholic Church, which is an excellent example. They were teaching that you needed to buy your way into heaven, pay your way off of purgatory. Purgatory isn't even biblical on its own, right? So how much more apostate can you get than that? A lot more. Thinking that Jesus came to America several hundred years ago, that he wrote his own inspired book, that he grabbed one guy and gave him that new truth. The idea that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were actually Muslim. That, like, you get all of these ideas, these branches going off of the foundation of Judaism or the foundation of Christianity. There have been apostasies for well after Jesus came. And I'm sure every generation of Christians is like, oh, I can't get much worse than this. Right? So if you're looking at a falling away or a departure from truth, you kind of have to make something up apart from this falling away viewpoint, because it doesn't give a good enough explanation. Now, there are people that believe that. I'm not suggesting they're wrong, because I'm also not suggesting my understanding is infallible. But what I'm saying is that it's not specific enough. And the way that it's worded is that in verse 3, it says, "For it will not come," it being the tribulational period, "unless the definite article, the apostasy, comes first." So it's not a random, arbitrary departure from truth that happens over time. It's not a, this is pretty bad, so this must be the apostasy event. It's something Paul already taught them about. And we're going to get into that. That's important. And this final viewpoint is this catching up idea, which is that the idea that because of the way the nouns and the verbs go in the New Testament, that this is actually referring to a physical departure rather than a spiritual departure, which, if you're thinking about a physical departure that happens before the tribulational period, gosh darn it, it's probably the rapture. That's the only one that makes contextual sense if you believe in a physical departure from truth. All that to say, we're going to go into the Daniel 9:27 viewpoints. Now, we looked last time, and I realized we're doing a review. I think it's important that we do this review because of the way I presented it last time. Again, we looked at the falling away viewpoint, so we're going to kind of shift through this a little bit, a little quickly. We looked at the Greek word for apostasia. We looked at the only other time in the New Testament that word is used, which is a doctrinal departure in Acts 21, verse 21. We read that word as well. And most understand this word to mean a departure of doctrinal truth. And so all of these things to say, there were many good people like Robert Thomas, like Charles Riley, or Thomas Constable, and then a bunch of other people that we don't necessarily agree with that all think this was a doctrinal departure. And there are good reasons for that. 1st and 2nd Timothy talk about doctrinal departures that are going to be happening in the last days. But again, the way they present that is not a specific, isolated doctrinal departure that happens at a point in time that we know that the tribulational period is going to happen. They're always talking about a gradual departure from truth. And you can see that if you study the Matthew 13 parables, we already know that's going to be happening as the church matures. So to suggest that it is a specific event, you have to go somewhere with a level of specificity that allows for whatever interpretation you want if you're going to hold to this falling away viewpoint. That's why I personally don't do that. Because again, I've looked at the verses they use to push this viewpoint, and usually it happens to correlate with a gradual, over time, departure from truth or doctrine. And the wording of 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3 does not allow an arbitrary idea. It's very specific. It's something Paul must have taught them before. And the two things he taught them before were the middle column, the day of the Lord. Obviously, if he's teaching them about the day of the Lord, it would be silly to assume he didn't teach them how it starts. The other part is that he taught them about the rapture. So I honestly believe if you're going to put it in one category, it has to be one of those two. We're going to get comments on Facebook about how we're just silly, how we're departing from thousands of years of church truth. I don't care. It's so very clear if you look at the arguments that it has to be talking about either the rapture or the day of the Lord. Today we're going to be looking at the day of the Lord, which is the middle column. Now, it says in verse 3, no one is to deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this particular part that we're looking at, which is relevant to our study, it, the tribulation, will not come unless these two events happen one after another. Now, the apostasy has to come first, whatever that is. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, he being the Antichrist. So that's important. Again, the word is apostasia, which is talking about it generally refers to our idea of what an apostasy is, like a departure from truth. That's the way it works in Greek, and it makes a whole lot of sense. Now, we looked at the verses where that pops up. But again, and this is important, it is the apostasy. It's not an apostasy. So there is some specific distinct event that's being described here that we need to be cognizant of, that we need to investigate, that's important to our study. Now the question is apostasy defined in the context here? It wasn't, right? He didn't say the apostasy, which is the church suddenly believing that salvation is not an eternal guarantee. That salvation, or saying that salvation is something we can work to do. It didn't say that. It didn't give us an idea of what the apostasy is. Because he must have already taught the Thessalonian believers about this subject. So because he's talked about this before, we don't get to just come in and decide what the apostasy is. We had this problem earlier when we studied several other books. If they don't define the term, like if, for example, to use an abstract idea you guys probably don't remember, if Jesus defines, I'm being facetious, if Jesus says the kingdom is at hand and doesn't define what the kingdom is, we don't get to decide what the kingdom is. We have to look at where kingdom was used, look at the idea of kingdom in the revealed truth that God has already given us, and then put a name to a face. If he says kingdom, he's meaning something very specific. Same thing with this. He says the apostasy. He didn't just say apostasy. So we don't get to decide what apostasy means. What I'm trying to do up here is not tell you exactly what it means with an objective level of reality. What I'm telling you is what it doesn't mean, which is almost as important as figuring out what something does mean. And then what I think are the two best understandings of this verse. And I'll be honest with you, y'all. I thought this was the rapture, and I thought I was going to have to uncomfortably teach something that Kurt doesn't agree with, because Kurt thinks it's the middle view. But as I've been studying it, I've kind of come to the conclusion that he's right, which makes it a lot easier for me to word it very bluntly. So that makes that easier. That makes the conclusion of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 a lot easier. But again, that sidetracking aside, this is talking about something very specific. So again, I'm going to keep hammering that in because we can't decide what this means. Everybody and their brother in doctrinal studies and these guys with their PhDs and their 30 years of pastoral experience will come up here and they'll give all these ideas about what this means. But again, it's not a random generic term. It's talking about something specific. And so when we're looking at future departures that are supposed to happen from truth or physically departing, we have to look at what Paul's already taught and think what actually fits here. Again, this is when we actually get into the idea of deductive reasoning. Now, we mentioned back when we studied interpretation that inductive and deductive studies are both valuable. You always ought to start inductively, gleaning from the text what's present. But if it says the apostasy and then doesn't give you any information, you have to hesitatingly, slowly, in a methodical way, determine with the revealed truth on the subject matter, with the immediate context, what they're actually meaning. Now, again, we're not deducing that he's talking about, name whatever random idea people come up with. There are many. And just assign that to and say, this is what he has to be talking about. We need to look at it and determine, okay, what's the context? Context is the day of the Lord. Bam. So that only gives us two choices, in my opinion. Either he's talking about the event that happens before the day of the Lord being the tribulational period, which we're going to go into in a little bit, or the event that comes before that, which would be the rapture. So he's talking about one of those two events. Both concern eschatology, both concern the things that happen at the end of time, or the end of time in terms of Daniel's 70-week clock. So both would fit in the context. So that's why we're looking at that. This particular one we're looking at, however, is the Daniel 9:27 viewpoint. So I have a couple questions. I love rhetorical questions. I think that's the best way to figure out what we're supposed to be doing. So it's that first question is, how do we determine the meaning of a word if the word isn't defined in the immediate context? We don't make it up. We don't get to decide whatever we want. We don't get to assign a meaning to the word. We have to look at the extended context. We have to look at the other parts of that book written by the same author. That doesn't help us. What other books did this author use? Did he use that word in other places? He really didn't. Okay? Luke is the only other person who used the word apostasia in the same way that it's used in this book. And it was talking about a doctrinal departure. That's the only other time it's used in the Bible. As we're going to get into when we get a look at the rapture viewpoint, there is a verb form of that noun that is used many times in the Bible, usually referring to a spatial departure, but in three instances it also applies to a doctrinal departure. The other question we have to ask as we're looking into this is, how do we investigate the meaning of a word or term if the term is only used one other time in a completely different environment or context? It was a very completely different environment or context in Acts 21:21. Those are great questions. The answer is context, present context. I revealed this when we were talking earlier. It is the context. It is key. Now, granted, you will hear three different teachers from three different viewpoints stand behind a pulpit and say, you have to believe in the context. Context is what determines it. And then they give whatever viewpoint they have that doesn't necessarily align with the context. This may be a little bit funny. I had Kurt's sermon in one window, an Andy Wood's sermon in another window, and I had a Charles Ryrie sermon in the other window. All three of them were just, they literally said the same words. Context, context, context is what you need to pursue in order to get the truth. And then proceeded to say three different things. So a teacher saying that they are looking at the context does not necessarily indicate that they did just that. Okay? Again, that's why we're looking at all three of these viewpoints. That's why we're trying to portray all of them and not just me tell you it objectively means the rapture because I want it to, because I was tempted to do that, because I wanted this to mean the rapture so badly, because it would make our discussions against the mid-trib rapture and post-tribulationalism and several other false viewpoints, partial rapturism, obsolete. Like, it would negate every single other viewpoint other than the pre-tribulational rapture, which is why I was hoping it was true. But that's also not to say that I may change my mind later on. There are some good people that believe that, and we're going to give them as truthful and as honest a representation as I can. And I'm going to advocate for their case, just to show you that it is something that you could advocate for. Now, what eschatological truth had Paul already taught the Thessalonians? He taught them about several different subjects. One, he taught them about the rapture. We spent some time on that. Next, in the preceding context, shifting subjects, again, not to a completely unrelated subject, but to a different subject, he talked about the day of the Lord, making a distinction between those two events, between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, the question is, this day of the Lord that's being discussed in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, how does this day begin? Well, it's in the title to this viewpoint. If you want to turn your Bibles to Daniel 9:27, we're going to briefly observe part of the 70 weeks prophecy, which is Daniel chapter 9. This is a very incredible prophecy. And there's a lot to it. This prophecy, and if you want an in-depth look at this prophecy in our sermon archives and sermon audio, there is a sermon series on this study. So for those of you who weren't present for that, it's available. It's there. It's great. We're not going to go into a lot of detail on it because it would take us 70 weeks to go through the 70 weeks prophecy if we were to try to do that. But generally speaking, it makes several promises, several prophecies. This 70 weeks has been decreed. This is starting in verse 24 of chapter 9. I know I wrote 27 over there, but this 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city. So this is a prophecy concerning whose people? Daniel's people. Who are they? Well, it was Israel. It was the Jews. So this is a prophecy that concerns the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, which is the holy city. This will do what? It will finish the transgression to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, this is important because the first three of those six prophecies pertain largely to his first coming. And the last three pertain largely to his second coming and what follows his second coming. Now, that being said, we're not going to go into extreme detail. Just remember, this is a big deal. This is a very big deal, this prophecy, especially as it pertains to the 70th seventh, which we'll get into in a moment. And so it starts in verse 25 where it says, "So you, Daniel, are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Now, again, if you look in the sermon archives, you'll understand exactly what they're talking about here. But generally speaking, just to summarize, he gives a time clock from 444 BC up until the moment Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And people far smarter than me, such as Harold Honer, have it down to what time of day it is in the week and exactly when it happens. And the reason for this is because it's giving a time clock from the issue of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem up until the point where the Messiah is presented before the nation of Israel. And again, that's a big deal. This is an incredible prophecy. But again, if you did your math right, it gave us 7 weeks and 62 weeks out of a 70-week prophecy. So there's another week that hasn't been determined yet or discussed. So it says, verse 26, "Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it then will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined." Now, this talks about how the Messiah dies. He does not receive his inherited kingdom. He's cut off. He does not receive his inheritance at that moment. Now, moving forward, verse 27. Oh, it also roughly talks about the destruction of Jerusalem as well. But again, we're not going to get into depth on this because verse 27 is the one that's important. So after all of this happens, there is a 70th seventh, a last seventh. Now, the way this works in the Hebrew is it's talking about a quantity of seventh, similar to our dozen. If I said a dozen roses, I don't have to say 12 roses, you know what I mean. So if he's talking about a seventh, I don't remember the Hebrew word for it off the top of my head. It's been a while since I studied this. But it's the same idea. It's talking about a seventh. And it's described earlier in the book of Daniel and then also Jeremiah chapter 29 that this seventh is actually referring to a quantity of years. And we know that, again, because prophecy kind of gives us a hand here as far as prophecy that has already been fulfilled. We can actually look back and be like, yep, it was literally years because it was a specific amount of years, 483 years, between the point where they gave that issue to issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem up until the point where Jesus came in on a donkey. And it was literally the exact amount of years that was prophesied to Daniel. So we know that we can count on this last 7 years, this last seventh, as literal years. Concerning this last week, this last seventh, Daniel 9:27. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." This is important because it's talking specifically about the Antichrist, who will make a firm covenant with the many. And I suppose I could have just changed my slide to the verse. So my animations disappeared, but I think we can live without them for a moment. So this seventh, this last seventh, as it pertains to Daniel 9:27, is spoken about and has a beginning date. "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." This is referring to the last week. This is the beginning point of the tribulational period. We won't be present to see this, meaning we won't be physically present on earth at the time when this happens. However, anybody who has any understanding of the Bible, whether they chose to believe in God or not, would be able to look back at this text and be like, all right, yep, he showed up. I guess we have X many years until the coming of Christ. This is gonna be terrible. Like, this resource will probably still will exist at that point. There will be people who are saved. I think largely people getting raptured isn't going to go unnoticed. All right? I don't think I'm alone in that presumption. That being said, this is how the tribulational period begins. This is how the day of the Lord begins. Because again, the day of the Lord, as it pertains from our viewpoint at this point in history looking forward, is the tribulational period. Now, for Ezekiel's day, he was looking at a very different day of the Lord, but he was always also looking forward towards the future day of the Lord that we're looking at as well, because it's the culmination of, I don't want to steal my thunder. It's going to be a big deal as it pertains to our study, because we are not eligible for the wrath of God. Wrath of God is the tribulational period. We talked a little bit about this with Revelation chapter 6, 11, and several other places. But again, as it pertains to this viewpoint, the tribulational period starts when he, the Antichrist, makes a covenant with many. Now, per prophetic revelation, is there any way to definitively identify the Antichrist prior to the issuing of the peace treaty between him and Israel? There sure are a lot of people who try. You're going to get people from every generation looking back that thought the Antichrist was like Martin Luther thinking it was the Pope, or people of my generation thinking it was certain presidents that fit the bill as far as they were looking at. There are always going to be people that try to figure that out. But again, you will not be able to identify him up until this point where he makes this covenant with the many. Because if you look at world leaders, if you just go to the UN and start interviewing people, I think you'd find a lot of people that were acting as if they were applying for the job. And I don't say that tongue in cheek. I think at any given point, you can do studies on this. The devil, the enemy, doesn't know when Jesus is coming back either. Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. So if we're raptured, I think he'd want somebody in the wing. So it's entirely possible, and different theologians have theorized this, that there is always somebody ready in case these events happen, so these things can come to pass. But that's kind of branching away from the purpose of this study, interesting as it may be. Now, because there is no event apart from that described, is it possible that what the text is referencing as a departure? That doesn't even make any sense. Don't read that sentence. That wasn't supposed to end up like that. That's what I get for copy and paste between my phone and my computer. Because no other event is talked about to begin the tribulational period, because no other event is talked about to begin this day of the Lord that has been discussed, if we're looking at the context here, why on earth would it be just talking about something else? Now, again, if you look at Daniel 11:39, I'm saying this because there are people who are going to say the many isn't talking about Israel. What do you think you're doing? There's no way that's what it means. Well, if you look at 39, it says, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many. And will parcel out the land for a price. Context, who's the many in this verse? It's Israel. If you look at chapter 12, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There are many who believe that this is talking about Israel as well. It goes beyond Israel in scope, but I think Andy Woods thinks that's talking about Israel, to give you somebody that knows more than I do. That being said, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're rapidly running out of time, but I want to try to at least get through this slide and make the points that I want to make here. Matthew chapter 12. It should be a very, at this point, with how many times we've turned the page in this church, I think we should all have this page bookmarked by now, because it's a very important chapter. Now, starting in verse 22 through 32, we're just going to read. I'm just going to try to make a point, and then we're going to jump over to John 9 and probably end there. If you're looking at, for a good example of how Jesus was rejected by Israel, these are two very good verses to go to. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 12, it says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, So the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Great question, Jesus. It says, verse 27, if I, by Beelzebub, there are 100 different pronunciations of it, cast out your demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Really scary verse if you don't know what he's talking about. Essentially, as it pertains to our study as we're looking to Daniel 9:27, what he is saying is the punishment for rejecting me as Messiah is irrevocable. There's nothing you can do to change what's about to happen. What's about to happen to your city, what's about to happen to your temple in AD 70, it's completely irrevocable. This verse cannot be in any contextual way taken to apply to any Christians in the future, any Jews in the past, beyond this point, any Jews since that generation expired. It is very specifically him referring to these Jewish leaders and suggesting that this is unpardonable. What you have done is set in stone. Moving on, just to close, John 11, 49 through 53, if you could turn there very quickly. So starting in verse 49, it says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Not only for the nation only, but in order that he may gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So on that day they planned together to kill him. Really sad verse. This is the leadership of Israel planning and plotting behind Jesus' back. No, obviously they took this prophecy differently than we do. We took it and applied it to Daniel 9:24 as the atonement. However, they take it and they're like, well, this guy's going to lead our whole nation astray. Everybody's going to believe in him if we do nothing to change that. So, for the whole nation's benefit, this one man is going to die to save everybody. And, ironically enough, they were afraid of apostasy in the nation of Israel. But again, we're going to have to leave it there for today. We've already gone a little bit long. But as we're looking at this viewpoint, as we're building it up, just keep in mind, this day of the Lord that's going to be coming begins at the point where the Antichrist, who has not been revealed yet, who cannot be revealed up until this point, even though we can have suspicions, makes a covenant or an agreement, a peace treaty, whatever you want to call it, with the nation of Israel. And from that point on, it starts this clock that's been on hold ever since the point where Jesus came into Jerusalem. This point where this has been on hold, it will start again, and then we can have a 7-year time clock down to the minute. So, and that begins the tribulation period. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will pick this up next time as well. Father, we look to you with a heart of gratefulness as we're looking at the service to come, and we ask that you be with us, that you give us ears to hear what you would have us to learn. I ask that you be with us in our study again, that you give us discernment, This is something I earnestly pray for. It's something I desire for myself as well as everyone in this room. Because it is hard. Some of your word is very specific. Some of your word is easy to understand. But a lot of it's difficult. Especially not because the way that it's laid out in your word is difficult, but more so because people make it difficult. And I ask that you protect us from false teaching, that you help us to keep an eye to the door so that we can know when people are coming in, and that we can be able to recognize false teaching both in this church, out of this church, everywhere, and so that we can be more discerning. I pray for the coming service. I pray for... We have so many people that need you, Lord, especially Pat in specific. She needs your help, and so I pray for her healing. I also pray that everybody else on that prayer list, that you be with them all. And I pray that you be with us in the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.